Gentlemen, I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you will, open them to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin reading in verse 18 together this morning. It's so good to see everybody here. We have a good crowd. We do have some who are traveling. I think the whole Case family is traveling, is worshiping elsewhere this morning, and we miss them. There are others who are traveling as well and who are sick and not feeling well, and so we definitely want to make sure that we are praying for them and their travels and for the doctors that are working with those who are sick, and for those who are sick, we hope that they will get better soon, but so that they can join us. It's just so good to be here and be together this morning. We have those who are our guests, and we're glad that you're here. We hope that you'll come back any and every opportunity that you get the chance. We've got a lot to say this morning, so we're going to get right into our lesson. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says that Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If you will, open your Bibles just a few pages over to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. And look with me in verse 14. Mark 16, beginning in verse 14. Mark records Jesus, as he's giving this great commission, is saying this: "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Look at verse 19. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Looking for one. We've talked about that a lot this year, haven't we? We've talked about a lot of the things that the Bible has to say about evangelism. You know, last year, as the elders and I sat down and as we began planning for this year, we decided that it would be good for me to preach some lessons on this subject of evangelism and fulfilling the Great Commission, so that we could focus on reaching the lost and so that we could know some very important things that we need to know when it comes to going out and reaching the lost. And so we have opened our Bibles together. We have examined God's Word about this subject all year long, and we've learned a lot of things about what God wants us to know, and we've prepared ourselves for the outcome, for the fact that fulfilling this Great Commission is not always going to be very easy, but that it is essential for us to do so that we can help tell others about Jesus and help the lost come to know Him and the salvation that only comes through Him. We are looking for one soul that we can teach, one soul that we can convert, one soul that we can bring to Jesus. And then after we find that one soul, we're going to look for another one so that we can fulfill this great commission. I don't know about you, but I have learned a lot this year about the subject of evangelism. I think I have a little bit of a better handle on what to expect as I go out and I try to help others know Jesus and know who He is. And I hope that you do too. I hope that these lessons have been very helpful to you as you have tried to go out and tried to influence your neighbors and your friends and your family and your co-workers to learn more about the Lord. But this morning, I want to ask you a question as we close this annual series. And as it comes to an end, it's hard to believe it's December already of 2014. Here in a few weeks, it will be 2015. I can't believe this year is over. But don't we say that every year at this time? We say that every year. Yesterday, we had a birthday party for Liam. I can't believe he is 1 year old. It just blows my mind to see how much that little guy has changed over this course of this last year. But the time flies, doesn't it? And so we're going to bring this study to a close. And as we do so, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think about this question this morning because I think it's very important. That's this: what is it that is so great about the Great Commission? Have you ever thought about that? What makes this commission so great? We've read about it in Matthew 28. We've read about it in Mark 16. What is it that makes this commission so great? All throughout the Bible, we see where God has commissioned several people to do His will. Do you remember in Genesis 12? Do you remember the story of Abraham and how God commissioned Abraham to leave his homeland and his extended family and to take his family and to go to a land that he knew nothing about? A land that God said, I will show you. He didn't even tell him where the land was at first. He just says, I want you to get up and go to a land that I will show you. How many of us would have had the faith to do that? And we know that God made Abraham the land promise and the nation promise and the seed promise. And all of these promises would be fulfilled through Abraham. And we call Abraham now today the father of the faithful. You know why we do that? Because Genesis 12 and because Hebrews 11 tells us that when God commissioned Abraham to get up and go, Abraham got up and he went. And so we call him the father of the faithful. In Exodus, we see where Moses is commissioned by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in Joshua, we see where Joshua is commissioned by God to pick up right where Moses left off and to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan to conquer the land. We can go to the book of Jonah and we can see where Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh. And Jonah was a little stubborn. He didn't want to go at first, but he went and Nineveh repented because of this commission that God had given him to go. And even in the New Testament, even before we get to this great commission, in Luke 10, we see where Jesus commissioned 70 of His disciples to go out and to preach repentance, for the kingdom is at hand, and to try to get people to understand that the Messiah is here, and he's here, and he is teaching, He is on earth, and He's going to die for the sins of this world. And so that 70 went out. And so out of all of the commissions that we see in the Bible, and we can see a lot more commissions than just the ones that I've mentioned this morning, but out of all of these commissions, what makes this great commission so great? Have you ever thought about that? I want us to consider this morning. I want us to leave here this morning and leave after a year of study on this with a better appreciation for this great commission and for the great God that gave us this great commission. You see, when Jesus came to earth, He came on a mission. And I believe that His mission can be summed up into two phases. The first phase is the humiliation phase. Let me back up and say the extreme humiliation phase. You see, in Philippians 2 and verse 5 beginning, Paul tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, who was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He set aside the glory that belonged to Him. He left heaven. He came into this earth, the very world that He created, according to Colossians 1 and verse 16. He was born of a virgin. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but He was also born in a barn. You know, sometimes we say that jokingly, were you born in a barn? Think about the humiliation of being born in a barn. Jesus was born practically in a barn. There's nothing more humiliating than some of these things that we're talking about. And He lived as a servant. And He ultimately laid down His life as an atonement for your sins and as an atonement for my sins and the sins of this world. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There is no greater humiliation than that. To leave heaven. To come to your creation. And to allow your creation to put you to death on a cross. All because you love them. Phase one is the humiliation phase. And because there is no greater humiliation, there can be no greater exaltation. And that is phase two. And as we read the words of Matthew 28 and of Mark 16 this morning, we see that this great exaltation phase of Jesus' ministry has begun. He has now been raised from the dead. And although He was put to death on the cross and He was there for, and He was buried for 3 days, all of a sudden in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16, He is presenting Himself alive and very much alive at that. I love what Mark 16 and verse 14 says. It tells us before he gives this great commission that he was rebuking his disciples. And he was reproaching them, as Mark 16 verse 14 says exactly, because of their lack of faith. And so he gives this great commission. He gives his disciples their mission. And I believe that it is our continuing mission today. Let me say that again. This great commission was not just given to them, it is given to us today. It is who we are about. It is what we are about. We are about saving souls and bringing the lost to Jesus. That is our mission. And so let me suggest to you, first of all, that the great commission is so great because it comes from the great commissioner. I want you to notice that. It comes from the great commissioner. I want us all to see this morning that the greatness of our mission is inseparably linked together with the greatness of our commissioner. This charge of carrying the gospel to the lost of this world is given to us by the Lord of heaven and earth. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says, all authority. He begins this commission here by saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Now I want you to notice verse 20 what he says at the end of this commission. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And sandwiched in between those two statements is this great commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me ask you, what happens next? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus gives this great commission. And he makes this promise that He is in control and that He will be with us. And He promises us that He will do that. And then Mark 16 and verse 19 tells us that He ascends to the Father. That He ascends to the Father. Notice that again. Mark 16 in verse 19, it said that, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but I have read Matthew and Mark's accounts of the Great Commission hundreds of times. And every time I read these over and over, I come away with something that maybe I'd overlooked before. Do you ever read the Bible and read several passages and you do that? Well, there's some things here that in the past I may have overlooked when it comes to these things. Jesus gave this great commission. He made these great promises. And then according to Mark 16 and verse 19 and also Acts 1 verses 9 and 10, we see that Jesus ascends to the Father. And the Bible says that His disciples watched in Acts 1 and verse 9. It says that they gazed intently into the sky as Jesus is lifted up to heaven on a cloud. Now you're asking me right now, Wiley, what's the point? Well, do you remember what we said earlier? After the greatest humiliation that Jesus has ever known, we see the greatest exaltation that earth and heaven will ever see. I want you to understand, and I want you to appreciate that Jesus ascended to His throne when He ascended back to heaven. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Sometimes we read Mark's account and we read Luke's account in Acts 1 of the ascension, and we act as if Jesus, when He ascends, after He's raised from the dead and He's sitting there before His disciples talking to them for one last time, and then the angels come and take Him up on a cloud, and we act like He's going up to heaven to some sort of retirement party. We act like He's going up there for some sort of celebratory, congratulation, you've done it, your work is done, now you can just enjoy heaven and that's it. That's what we think of when we think of the ascension sometimes. But ladies and gentlemen, I never read of anyone sitting on a throne in a kingdom other than a king. Do you understand that? That's extremely important for us to understand. And that tells us something. It tells us that Jesus is the King. It tells us that He is sitting on His throne, that He is ruling over His kingdom today. It tells us that Jesus is ruling over this world. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And it tells us that He rules in our lives as well. We need to see this great commission and the work of our great commissioner through the eyes of heaven. I want you to take your Bibles, put them in your markers in Matthew 28 or Mark 16, because we'll come back to those, and turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to look at two verses with me in Daniel 7. Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to this earth, prophesied about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And I want you to notice Daniel 7 and verse 13 and what Daniel says about what's happening when our Lord ascends to heaven. Daniel says in Daniel 7 and verse 13, it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." I want you to notice what this says, where he's going. It says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of a man was coming," and where was he coming? He was coming up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presenting himself before him. Look at verse 14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." From Daniel's point of view, we see Jesus, this humble servant, returning to heaven. And we see that he was given all dominion and all glory, and the kingdom was in his complete control, and he was exalted. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' ascension into heaven was not some unimportant or insignificant event. Jesus' ascension into heaven was not a retirement party or some sort of congratulatory ceremony for a high school graduation. It was an enthronement ceremony. He was crowned with glory and honor. This King has come into His glory, and He sits on His throne, and He reigns today. Jesus didn't retire. Jesus is still working. He's working today. And that's important for us to understand. As disciples on earth, we need to understand this. We need to see this great picture. This needs to form the very foundation of our understanding of who our great commissioner is and of what our mission is, that our King is seated in glory and He has assigned us with the greatest and awesomest responsibility that we could ever have, to carry the gospel into the world. And He's doing that. He is carrying forth His gospel, and He is doing that through His humble servants, through preachers and teachers, and He's teaching, and those who are teaching publicly and privately, and through Christians who do so from house to house, and on the factory line or the assembly line at Ford or GE, or from those who are working in the office, or when you go to the grocery store, or from neighbor to neighbor and house to house, from father to son, and from mother to daughter. We are working for the King. We are working for Jesus. And He is working through us. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Turn over there with me, 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20. And I want you to notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. That we are working for the King, and we will do so until He comes again. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And notice what the last enemy is. The last enemy that will be abolished. Forever abolished. is death. Paul tells us that at this very moment, our King, Jesus, the Great Commissioner, is in the process of subduing and abolishing His enemies. And we know that He is doing so through His disciples whom He has commissioned to carry the gospel into the world. And what we need to recognize is the fact that the subduing and abolishment of His enemies is not like what we read in the Old Testament necessarily. It's not done with some military power, some brute force, or some military might. There are some parallels, but it's not like that. The power that we have in our hands, the power of the gospel, is a much greater power than any military power and brute force. It is the power of God's good news. It is the power of the gospel. It is the power that we read about in Romans 1 and verse 16 when Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." You know, that word power is a really interesting word in Romans 1. I did a Greek word study of that this week and noticed that it came from the word dunamis. And from that word, we get our English word dynamite. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel of God's power, it is God's power, to blast through the rock-solid hearts of men and women who have become hardened in their rebellion to God, and to break that rebellion down to the cross of Christ so that the enemies of God are subdued and destroyed because they are changed by the blood of Jesus. It is a far greater testimony to the power of God that through His gospel He can change the heart of a sinner and destroy the old man. And to destroy Satan's power in the old man. I am sure that it would be much easier just to kill him and wipe him out. It isn't always easy to transform the hearts of those who are sinful people. But the power of gospel changes people and it saves. And that is what we are commissioned to carry in to this world. And so, as some of our older preachers would say, or have said in the past, we are simply heralds of the King. You know what a herald is? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 11, Paul talks about how he was appointed a preacher of this gospel. And that word there literally means herald. Do you know what a herald is? A herald is one who speaks for the King. He does not speak on his own authority. He speaks only when authorized by the King. And our great commissioner, our great King, has given us a message, and we preach that message, and we must do so accurately. Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 1 verse 11, when he says, "I am a preacher, I am a herald, I've been appointed a preacher of this gospel, a herald of this gospel," he's saying that, hey, I'm not a philosopher, I'm not in control of this message, but I am simply a servant of Christ. He adds nothing to Jesus' message. He takes nothing away from Jesus' message. In other words, if you claim to speak for the King, you have to speak His language. And you have to speak and deliver His message, not your own. And please understand that a herald never draws attention to himself, but he always draws attention to the King. That's what we're here to do. Anyone who teaches or preaches or who talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to understand that there is a big difference in bringing the good news and being the good news. Instead of bringing the point, sometimes we want to be the point. But listen to me, it is not about me. It's not about you. It is not about us. It is about Him. It is His message. It is God that we want to glorify. And I've got to tell you, it's amazing how many people forget that. I've said this before recently. I'll say it again. I knew three of my grandparents growing up. I remember two of my great-grandparents, and beyond that, I just have no knowledge of anyone else. And I would be foolish to say that it would be any different for me. In 50 to 100 years, no one will ever even know that Wiley Deason existed. And I'm going to venture to say that the same thing can be said about each of you. Unless you come up with a cure for cancer. You might be mentioned, you might be remembered, but most of the time, you're going to be forgotten. But I'm going to tell you something that heralds of the King understand. They understand that the best spiritual legacy that we can leave to the next generations that follow us is not the names of the preachers and teachers who stood in the pulpit, but the name of the Savior and King. That's the best message. And the best legacy we can leave. He must increase, and we must decrease. That is why the psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord." When you magnify the Lord, you know what you do to yourself? You make yourself smaller. You make Him bigger. His name is the name that is holy. His name is the name that we esteem and hold in the highest of honors. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We proclaim His excellencies and His awesomeness. And we make them known to the world. And I can promise you something. I can promise you that when you do that, preaching Jesus is far more interesting and a far more important message than preaching Wiley Deason. He is the great commissioner. He is the great King. All authority rests in His hands. He rules in heaven and He rules on earth. He is in control and He rules in my life and your life. Therefore, we preach and we teach this gospel. He will always be with us as we do so. It is the Great Commission because He is the Great Commissioner. Now, I spent a lot of time on that, and I meant to. So these next two points are going to be a little quicker, but I hope that you'll pay attention to them because they're extremely important. The second thing that I want to point out is that this Great Commission is great because it comes with great news. Mark's account in Mark 16 and verse 15 tells us to preach the gospel. Matthew's account tells us to go and make disciples. And so how do we reconcile those? Well, it's very simple. We make disciples by preaching the gospel. And the gospel, as you already know, literally means the good news. And when it comes right down to it, when we preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the greatest news ever. And fundamentally speaking, we also need to understand that the preaching of the gospel is not just a declaration of what people need to do. Don't we treat it that way sometimes? Well, you need to do this, 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 and this. Somebody asks you, well, why? That's what the Bible says. Well, why do I need to do this, 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 and this? Why do I need to submit to the Bible? You need to submit to the Bible because it is a proclamation. The Great Commission is a proclamation of what God has done. Too many times we lack balance in our preaching and teaching because we get so bogged down into telling people what they need to do. And that is important. We don't want to diminish the importance of that. But first and foremost, we need to understand that when we are preaching and teaching the gospel, we are proclaiming the greatest news ever, that God has done something that is truly amazing, that God has accomplished something. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 if you're not still there. Notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul condenses this idea in just a few verses. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." It is crucial that we understand that when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we truly understand what God has done. God has shattered the power of hell. He has completely broken the power of Satan. He has crushed the jaw of death. This is what God has done. And we better make sure, first and foremost, that when we proclaim this gospel to the world, that this is the message that we are proclaiming. That Christ died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to His throne in heaven, and He still reigns today. In this world, we see sin and darkness and death, but in Christ, we see life, we see forgiveness, we see light, we see mercy, we see hope. And so the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension are the basis for this gospel that we preach, that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He reigns. And one day He is going to have the last word. Not sin, not the devil, not death. And so we proclaim that good news. Now, if we're going to proclaim this great news, we have to believe it ourselves. Let me just go ahead and say that the message of the gospel is a message that is so awesome and so amazing that it is almost unbelievable. Did you hear what I just said? It is a message that is so awesome and so amazing that it is almost unbelievable. It's almost too good to be true. And at some point in our lives, all of us have wrestled with the decision to follow Jesus. And we've had to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe that Jesus died for my sins and that He was raised from the dead? I mean, come on, that's a stretch. A living person died and now He is raised from the dead. Do I really believe that? And once I wrestle with that question, then I have to wrestle with the question, okay, did He really ascend up to heaven on a throne and is He really in control? I'm here this morning to tell you that I have come to a point in my life and I am convinced that the things that we read in this book right here in front of us is absolutely true. I believe it with every fiber of my being. And if we are going to be effective messengers of this great news, we must believe it to be true or else we will never be able to communicate it effectively to anyone else. We have to believe it deep and down within our bones. And then we must call upon others to believe this great news and this great message. And when you believe it, it changes the way you think completely. It gives you a completely new perspective on life. In Luke 19, the Bible records the story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember that story? The first 10 verses there. Zacchaeus is a man who will forever be epitomized in our lives by the words of a children's song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was hated by people. You have to know that they told him every short joke in the book. You have to know they probably called him Zach for short. Okay, you can wake up now. There you go. Here's a man who is hated by the Jews. He was looking for Jesus. He was a wee little man. But this story proves that the gospel can change lives. And when you really believe in Jesus, everything changes. You won't even look at a sunset the same way. You won't even look at a rock the same way when you truly believe in this gospel. When we understand it, when we believe it, and when this great news is the foundation for our faith, then we can call others to believe in it also, because it truly is the greatest news. And finally this morning, it's not just the greatest news. It also comes with a great plan. You see, once someone starts to believe in Jesus and the great news of the gospel, Jesus tells us as a part of the Great Commission that there is also a great plan to turn sinners into disciples. And in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus teaches that one must have their sins washed away in the waters of baptism. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, He tells them to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned. In Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when the multitude had accepted that Jesus was the King and that they had crucified the Messiah, Peter responded to them when they asked, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You cannot get to the point of obeying the Lord in baptism without making real change in your life, without true repentance. If Jesus is the Savior of this world, the Messiah, or the all in all as we sometimes sing, then I have got to change. If He died for my sins, then I have got to stop sinning. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, there's no other way to come to the Father but through Him. Real repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is a change of the will. It is a change of the will and the determination that I am not control. That I am no longer calling the shots. Instead, I have to resolve to humble myself before my King, because He is my Lord and my God. Lord, You give me a command, and Your humble servant will hear it and will obey it. Now, there may be some specific things that we have to repent of as we go through our Christian life, but that is the main fundamental point. Believe, repent, and be baptized. This is the change of your status. And when Jesus comes into your life, you've had a change of mind, you've had a change of will, and now you have had a change in the status of your relationship with God. You've had a change in the status of your relationship with the Lord. You were once dead in your sins, and now you are alive in Christ. And that is a change in the status of your relationship. We live in a social media age. And most of you know what Facebook is. And most of you know that when teenagers, they stop dating one person and start dating another person, they have to go out and they have to do what? They have to update their status. They have a relationship change. I was dating Susie, and now I'm dating whoever, right? When you become a Christian, your status with God changes. When you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you repent and you yield yourself to Him, the first thing that you want to do is have that sin washed away in the waters of baptism and to become a new man in Christ. And that's what baptism is all about. It is all about changing your relationship status with God. Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. And so Romans 6 teaches us that we conform ourselves to that same idea as we crucify the old sinful human being that we once were, and we were buried with Him in baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Our relationship status with God has changed. I am no longer the object of God's anger because of my sin. It has all been washed away because in the waters of baptism, that is where I have come into contact with the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus washes me and makes me completely clean. That tells me something. It tells me that baptism is the only way to wash away my sins. There are a lot of other strategies that a lot of other religious people have tried to employ to cope with sin and to cope with guilt. And to manage the difficulties that come from falling into temptation. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Every single one of those strategies will always fail. They have always failed. Only through baptism can we come into contact with the blood of Christ. And that blood cleanses us and makes us pure. And it is the answer of a good conscience. Do you remember when you were baptized? For those who've been baptized. There are some people here this morning that I have had the privilege of baptizing, and the minute you came out of that water, you said, "I feel relief. I feel relieved. I'm saved. My relationship status with God has changed." You know something? That relief you feel, that comes directly from the Word of God. 1 Peter 3 in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, for a clean conscience. Woo! I am relieved. Because I am saved. Think back to the time when you were baptized. Now you stand before God and you have been justified and you stand righteously in His sight, and He no longer holds your sins against you, and it is all because of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. He's also commanded us, as we carry this great commission, to teach a lot of other things to people. We don't have time for that. We'd be here for another hour at least. If I talked about all of those things, we could talk about those things for several hours. We're not going to do that this morning. But the point that I want us to understand about this great commission is that throughout all of it, Jesus is the answer. He is the great commissioner, the great King. He has given us great news and a great plan, and we are His humble servants. And He wants us to follow and to deliver this great commission. To look for one person that we can save. that we can bring to Him so that person can have everlasting life. If you're here today and you've not submitted to His will, I want you to know that Jesus is the answer for your life. Do you want to leave here with relief this morning? Do you want to leave here with feeling and knowing that you're on the right track, knowing that you're saved, knowing that you're going to go to heaven? Then you've got to submit yourself to Him. He is the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Him. So will you believe in Him? Will you change your stubborn will? And that's what it is a lot of times. It's our stubborn will that causes us to rebel against God. We've got to change that. And then will you change your status and have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism? Mark 16 and verse 16, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned. We make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Jesus is the way for our lives. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.